happy first day of fall. And happy birthday, Annie. Stenny and my daughter. We'll fiddle here for a minute to get me dialed in. Did you bring your lunch this morning? Because we're in John 7. That's where we're going to spend our time, and it's kind of long. I'm just kidding. We don't need lunch. We read chapter 6. Some of you are here. Good. Oh, that's getting close. It's just a matter of not ringing. Thanks, money, Jeff. Whether or not you like him or his politics, George W. Bush was a particularly colorful communicator during his two terms as the 43rd President of the United States. Did you know that there are actually websites dedicated to Bushisms? That's not good. Now I'm ringing up way up high. Okay, keep dialing, boys. That's not better. You see, the sirens have been alerted. They know. There are websites dedicated to Bushisms. Those are quotes gathered along the W way. Some of those quotes are eloquent. Some are inspiring. Some are downright embarrassing. And as a public speaker, I understand embarrassment. How are we doing now? That's a little better. Yeah, I have empathy for those who are constantly in the public eye and in the public ear and whose speech is constantly being sliced and diced by the media. President Bush, though, did have a particular knack for semantic and linguistic, shall we call it, creativity. And my favorite example is a word that he appeared to invent in Bentonville, Arkansas, on November 6 in the year 2000, in which he said, "They misunderestimated me." That is a great word. Misunderestimated. You know, in sports or in business, it is a tremendous advantage to be misunderestimated. You know, it baffles and befuddles the competition because they expected less. But in other activities and pursuits, to be misunderestimated can be more aggravating than advantageous. This morning we continue our journey through John's Gospel, and we find ourselves in John chapter 7. And at this point, Jesus has become a very polarizing figure. He says, and he does things which are profoundly misunderstood. He eagerly recruits followers, but he earnestly resists fans. He performs miracles, but he avoids publicity and perpetual picnics. He is confident in his strategy, but he is covert in his tactics. He is unique and he is unrivaled. But as we see in chapter 7, he's pretty much alone. The very first verse of the chapter shows us the dramatic backdrop to this season in the life of Jesus Christ. Look with me at John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, if we did not know better, we might assume that Christ was a bit of a coward, that he was running away from the bad guys. But you and I both know Jesus was not afraid of death. He has known from the beginning and has been hinting frequently that he had an appointment with death in Jerusalem. But his death would not be a trivial mishap or an incidental manslaughter. No, his death would occur at the apex of human history, lifted up on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, fulfilling John the Baptist's declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was not afraid to die, and those seeking to kill him misunderestimated him. Look at verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. You know, booths is a hard word to say. It's kind of fun to say, but it's hard to say. And if you don't say it right, it sounds like you're talking about some celebration on a college campus. Sukkoth, that's what we should call it. So three times a year, the men of Israel were supposed to appear before the Lord. The Feast of Unleavened Bread in the spring, it's part of the Passover. The Feast of Weeks, which began 7 weeks after the grain harvest. And then the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, which occurred in the fall, 7 days after the harvest was complete. So the work was done, the crops were in, and folks celebrated. For a week, they camped out in these little tabernacles or tents that they made, and they celebrated. And as Lauren read in Deuteronomy 16:15, 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you may be altogether joyful. The Feast of Booths sounds like a wonderful family time. So it's a little strange that Jesus encountered family tension instead of family time. Sibling rivalry instead of sibling revelry. Look at verse 3. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Misunderestimated. Now, the brothers of Jesus were not hostile. They just misunderstood their older brother's motives. He was not setting up a sideshow. He was not seeking the spotlight. And maybe, you know, part of the brother's real motivation to get him out of town was that his presence had always made them look bad. And, you know, it was just getting worse. But isn't it a little perplexing that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him? History tells us a few eventually did, James and Jude. But at this juncture, they were not believers. And you and I probably have some relatives at risk. You know, one of the hardest things to admit is that we cannot save the ones that we love. We can pray. We can teach. We can share. We can encourage. We can love. And we can even nag. But we, my friend, cannot save our children or our parents or our siblings or our friends. Only God can. As Jesus said in the last chapter we read, John 6, no one comes to the Father, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I find that reality brings me, and hopefully you, to our knees often. And we pray, asking God for mercy to open the eyes and hearts of those that we love. We can't save them, but God sure can. Verse 6, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Now, we are learning that Jesus was on a very tight schedule. And he was waiting for a green light, which he did not have yet. His brothers, on the other hand, could do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. They weren't living in the crosshairs, after all. And then Jesus' message is interesting. The world doesn't hate you, but the world does hate me. And it's as if Jesus said, you know, I'd rather be hated for telling the truth than being loved for selling lies. Verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up. Apparently the light turned green. Boink. But he went up not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? Now that phrase, the Jews, is kind of interesting because at this point, Jerusalem is filled with Jews. So he is probably referring to a subset of the Jews. You know, the guys in authority, the ringleaders in this increasing opposition toward Jesus. They were seeking him, but not for an autograph. Verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no. On the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Yes, misunderestimated again, grumbling confusion and intimidated debate. And then verse 14, when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Okay, big time misunderestimation. Jesus had not gone the rigorous rabbinical route. So technically, he was not educated. Uneducated? Okay, we'll give him that. Ignorant? Absolutely not. And his teaching was absolutely unique because his authority and the transformative proof of his authority was that his speaking came from the one who sent him, not the school he attended. The simple proof of this divine source of his teaching was a little test he put in there. Do what I say and you'll like what you see. At least I think that's what he means. If anyone's willing to do his will, he'll know of the teaching. At this point, Jesus begins to address the real underlying issue that fueled the leader's fury. Back in chapter 5, it's funny when you're speaking, you always have to gesture backwards. Back in 5, stage right. Anyhow, back in chapter 5, he had healed a man. You remember the story. This poor man had been sick for 38 years, probably disabled, perhaps crippled, perhaps paralyzed. He was in a bad way. And Jesus healed him. Ironically, all he did was speak to the man. He told this formerly disabled man to stand up, to pick up his pallet, and to walk. But the nitpickers, who circled the event like cultural vultures, told the man that it was not permissible to carry his pallet on the Sabbath. And rather than rejoice in this man's miraculous transformation and the fact that he could carry and was carrying his pallet rather than needing his pallet, the Jewish leadership just threw a flag. They called a foul. Working on the Sabbath, 15 yards. Look at verse 19. Actually, it's more than 15 yards. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet, none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Misunderestimated again. Demonstrated by schoolyard name-calling. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers, you know, starting with Abraham. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So Jesus, in his response to this underlying issue, uses some simple but brutal logic to prove his point. Now, the law required that on the eighth day after a baby boy's birth, he had to be circumcised. So if he was born on a Friday, then the subsequent Saturday was his appointed day with circumcision. So the priest was in a bit of a conundrum. He had to break the law in order to fulfill the law. And Jesus suggested the same principle was at work here, even a greater principle, that it was good to do good even on the Sabbath. Verse 25, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers don't really know this is a Christ, do they? However, we know where this man comes from, and whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Well, yeah, he's misunderestimated here too. The people seem to be trying a little logic of their own. You know, the rulers are letting Jesus speak publicly. Maybe the rulers know that Jesus is the Christ. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he will come from, and we know where Jesus came from, therefore he can't be the Christ. If you've taken your logic class, you know that their logic fails as an argument from fallacy and denying the antecedent. Where's the buzzer? Thank you for playing. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know because I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus points out that his credentials and his credibility are very simple. He was sent by God. Verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Misunderestimated. They thought that seizing Jesus would be a piece of cake. That skinny kid from Galilee. Sorry to you 30-year-olds, I still think of you as kids. They thought it would be easy, but it wasn't. And this will not be the last example of this kind of misunderestimation. Verse 31, many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Just think about what we've seen thus far. 40 gallons of water turned into fine wine, a nobleman's son healed with a word by long distance, a disabled man restored by the pool of Bethesda with just a word, the feeding of 5,000 families from the contents of a single brown bag, walking on water, calming a storm. And those are just the signs that John includes. There were many others. In fact, there were probably some in that audience at the Feast of Tabernacles whose health and hope had been restored. And they themselves were living proof of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. How many signs did Jesus perform? Enough. How many would be required by the skeptical? At least one more. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard. They heard the crowd muttering these things about him. I hate muttering. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So before, they could not seize him by stealth. So now they're bringing in the big guns, the trained professionals. And now let's look ahead a few verses and see how this works out. Look at verse 45. The officers then came, that is, came back to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Words are powerful weapons, especially when they are spoken with ultimate authority. In the last chapter, Simon Peter acknowledged the irresistible nature of Jesus' utterance. Lord, to whom shall we go? He said, you have words of eternal life. And the officer's excuse upon their return is understandable. But it is both a pitiful and a powerful example of misunderestimation. Look at verse 33. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot go. That was just scary enough. Jesus is well aware at this point that his ministry days are limited. He knew that his hour would come. And it would come right on time. And on that hour, in the arena of history, he would fight and prevail against sin and death and hell and the devil. And that battle would come on God's schedule. Jesus knew that. But he said it here in a much simpler way. I'm with you for a little while, and then I'm going home. You can't go there because you don't know the way yet. Now, it's true, Jesus did not say yet here. He does in a few verses. But it is implicit in everything he says and does. You don't know the way yet. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Whoever believes has eternal life. I go to prepare a place for you, and you know the way. I am the way. John even tells us these things have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and, believing, have life in his name. Jesus knew that he would be leaving, but he wanted them to be leaving so that they would not be left. Look again at verse 34. Standing alone, it is a grim warning. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The thought of that spiritual abandonment is repulsive. So repulsive, in fact, that it warrants repentance. A change of mind, a change of heart, so that you can be rescued and redeemed and your destiny rewritten. Verse 35, the Jews then said to one another, what does this man intend, or where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to, I don't know, the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this statement? He said, you will seek me, will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Yep, misunderestimated again. And now they're kind of getting silly. The war of the worlds has become, where is Waldo? Verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the great day, historically, has become known as Hashanah Rabbah, the great day. People had developed special observances and traditions to mark this special day in Israel. The most spectacular of these was the water drawing ceremony. Imagine, if you will, a parade of worshipers and flutists led by the priest to the pool of Siloam. We'll come back there again later in chapter 9 when Jesus heals a blind man. The priest has two golden pitchers. One is for wine. The other he fills with the water from the pool of Siloam. And as the flutes continue to play, a choir of Israelites chant 118, Psalm 118, which is found, this is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. And the whole procession then heads back to the temple through the water gate, appropriately. And a trumpet sounds as the priest enters the temple area. He approaches the altar where two silver basins await, and he pours wine into one of the basins as a drink offering to the Lord, and water from the pool of Siloam into the other. And the whole ceremony with the parade and the flutes and the singing was such a joyful occasion that one of the ancient rabbis wrote, anyone who has not seen this water ceremony has never seen rejoicing in his life. That's the backdrop. 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's not living water. What Jesus has just done is certainly not subtle. The secretive start to the chapter has now given way to a very public pronouncement. Jesus intentionally, perhaps even scandalously, has declared that he would not only satisfy thirsty ones, but he would fill them to overflowing. Jesus proclaimed that this current celebration of God's past provision was actually just a preview of God's pending provision. The provision is still the same, but the focus is now more personal, and it is more intimate, and it is certainly more intense. God is not delivering sparklets. He's about to make rivers. Verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus has a lot to say about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. He said a few things already, but we'll learn a lot more in chapters 14, 15, and 16. But for now, I want you to notice just what appears to be a very intentional packaging. Believe, receive, achieve. Believers in Jesus are receivers of the Spirit who makes us achievers by virtue of his flowing in and through us. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it in several months. Verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, wow, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of them. You know, they're mumbling, they're grumbling, they're dividing. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. He was still being misunderestimated. Now, Jesus dressed and talked like a Galilean. And these folks knew their Bibles. They knew that according to Micah 5, Christ would be born in Bethlehem, in Judea. And most Galileans up north were not born in Bethlehem down south. But if you've listened to the Christmas story, you remember how God pulled that one off. Verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. They said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them. You know, they at times seem very superior and in charge. Not anymore. The Pharisees answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. Ooh, they're getting down low now. And there's some serious hardening of the attitudes occurring. These Pharisees were actually proud that none of them nor any of the rulers had believed in Jesus. They are sort of self-inflation. They're self-imposed superiority over the crowds. It's almost laughable. And they didn't realize that their self-compliment was really a self-indictment. None of us has believed. Verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? They're just zingers coming every which way. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now, we met Nicodemus back in chapter 3 when he visited Jesus after dark. Learned about the new birth and a whole bunch of stuff. It's important. And Nick here is not really defending Jesus. He's just pointing out that the proper procedure is, you know, to gather evidence before you dispense verdicts. The best response they could muster was name calling. So the tide has definitely turned against Jesus. He's a marked man. Some hate him. Some want to kill him. And yet, time and again, those who were sent to capture him return empty-handed. Jesus manages to dodge and weave without even breaking a sweat because he was misunderestimated. He was on a mission. He was right on time. And he had a few more messages and miracles to provide. And then he had an appointment to die for your sins. Yes, you. And it would be tragic for anyone to misunderestimate the one who gave his life for us, so that we might share his life forever. Savior, Lord, God, this is our Jesus. And as John said, these things have been written in order that you may believe and have life in his name. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are still right on schedule. We join the brethren of previous centuries and pray, Lord Jesus, come. And we long for the day when a shout and a trumpet will be the sound of our exodus from this world, and we will meet you in the air. Until that day, Lord, may we be faithful to you, joyful in following you, serious in our praying for family and friends and those around us, eager to share the good news, and depending on your Spirit flowing through us to live the way that pleases you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the opportunity and the grand privilege to peer over your shoulder and hear your words and see your acts and to just love and respect you more. And we pray, Lord, in your name.